listening to the CCA Podcast.
We've been talking about the subject of happier life. Coming out of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And see, what we're on is a journey of learning to hunger and thirst more for righteousness. That's a constant journey for any congregation. And as we grow in that pursuit, what happens is Jesus says we are blessed. And that word blessed really is a word that can be translated happy. It's more than just giddy happy. It's happy in a way that goes deep down into the roots of our heart. This morning I asked Karen to come and read the scripture that we're going to be looking at today, which is from Matthew chapter 6. She'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV.
"Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you."
This is the word of the Lord. Father, let this word go deep into our hearts, put down roots, and bear fruit for righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Every one of those paragraphs ended with that phrase. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Not too long ago, I was talking to my neighbor, and I was asking him if he wanted to come to church again, and join us here. And he kind of got that faraway look in his eyes. And the message he was speaking without speaking it was, "Oh, Steve, I have enough burdens in my life. You know, I've got a business to run, my wife who's sick, house to take care of. Honestly, I don't need another burden." Can you relate to that? I think a lot of people would look at going to church or any part of the Christian walk kind of feels like just one of those parts of our life that, okay, we shoulder the burden, we put on the backpack, we're willing to carry it, but, oh man, it's kind of a tough one, and so we'll do it for a while, and then we're kind of happy to lay it aside. Even those of us who are deeply committed to Christ sometimes can look at our Christian walk as a burdensome thing. There's support for that in the Bible. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Taking up a cross is a burden par excellence. I mean, it's the highest kind of burden, because it's the burden of laying down my life. Jesus said, if anyone loves father and mother and houses or lands more than me, he's not able to be my disciple. I mean, it's a tough road, this walk of righteousness, this walk of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not an easy pathway. So what happens sometimes is we settle into kind of a compromise with God. Well, God, you know how difficult your demands are, and so I'll do it the best I can part of the time, but give me a break every once in a while and let me relax. Let me have some real joy. We do enough for God to get rid of our guilt pains, but not enough to really push into the kind of joy that he actually has in store for us. I think what we see in this particular passage is that God is very, very concerned about our reward. He's very concerned about our joy. He's very concerned about our happiness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, many of you, even if you've never gone through a catechism, you know what the first question and answer is. A catechism is a series of questions that you ask, especially of a young men and women growing up, particularly around the age of junior high, and so they learn the questions and answers. And the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sometimes I think we understand the glorify part, the enjoying him part gets lost on us a little bit. Jesus, though, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we learn that it was joy that motivated Jesus even to the cross. So therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, I mean, this is a task. It's a journey. We're running. Running is not easy, particularly for me. A bunch of years ago, my knees started really struggling with the running part, and now I'm also considerably heavier than I was when I used to run every day, and so it's like, oh man, running. Running is a task. Let us run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Scripture tells us that Jesus was motivated by joy, was driven forward by joy. It was the reward of the Father that motivated him onward. And the fact is that we are all motivated by reward. We are. Sometimes we think of that as we think that the Christian life is a call to altruism, to set aside all of our own personal desires and only do what's best for others with no thought of personal reward. C.S. Lewis says that comes from Kant. That doesn't come from the Bible. In fact, I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. It's from The Weight of Glory, an essay that he wrote, and it goes like this. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That particular quote has resonated with me for decades. I first read it reading The Weight of Glory many, many years ago. Was reminded of it by John Piper in his book Desiring God, and have referred to it at various times in preaching ministry everywhere I've ever gone. This idea that we are in following sex and drink and ambition, that we're really not following after the things that are truly going to satisfy, that are truly going to enrich our lives and to make us happy. They're the things that are like mud pies in the slums in comparison to what God offers us, a holiday at the sea. Now, if all of your Christian walk, if all that is basically like going to church on Sunday, then I do admit this does not feel like a holiday at the sea, right? I mean, it's like, well, you know, I like church and I love worshiping and everything, but is that a holiday at the sea? Well, the holiday at the sea is more than just the Christian things we do. A holiday at the sea is the way in which God changes everything that we do. A holiday at the sea is when every aspect of my life, every decision that I make, every action that I take is shined upon by His grace and His glory, and it changes the way I look at things. You see, what Jesus reveals to us is that every one of us seeks reward. This is point number one. Well, actually, let me come back to the propositional statement right at the top of your notes here. It's not selfish to seek reward. If we seek reward in the right place and in the right way, that's when we gain true happiness. It's seeking reward in the right place and in the right way. That's where true happiness comes from. That's where the holiday at the sea begins. So, point number one, Jesus, in this passage in Matthew, he assumes that everyone seeks reward. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. We're seeking reward. Our problem is that we, not that we desire too much, but that we settle for too little. We settle for too little. You see, if we seek reward from our fellow human beings, that reward is paltry and it's short-lived. If we seek reward from our fellow human beings, if it's just about how they're going to praise us, how they're going to honor us, it's paltry and it's short-lived. But if we seek our reward from our Heavenly Father, it's resplendent and eternal. The reward that Jesus has for us is greater than what we can possibly imagine. And what happens is the reward that's coming our way that is ultimately what we're going to experience in heaven is already breaking into our present. So that our eternal life has already begun. We are already eternal livers. I've made that statement before, and so you're an eternal liver. already. Eternal life has already broken into the present and begins to transform the present. It's so his reward is resplendent and powerful. So Jesus then gives an illustration about the way in which we often seek reward from human beings as opposed to men, when he talks about three different aspects of piety, three different aspects of living out our Christian life in a practical way. And these are three aspects that were part of classical Judaism. They were known to all of the Jews, and it was the matter of almsgiving and prayer and fasting. These are actually in many different religions. Giving alms, praying, and fasting. I think what's happened is that God built that into the character of the universe, and so the fact that we all reflect his image, even other religions that are not tied to the person of Jesus Christ, nevertheless also understand this fact that, yeah, there's something in me, there's this longing for transcendence works itself out practically in that I give to the poor, and that I pray and that I fast. And so Jesus says, okay, here are these three classical things that every Jewish person is going to practice. And he says, first of all, so point number two, it's about giving alms without fanfare. Don't blow a trumpet in front of your activity when you're giving to the poor, but rather don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So it's like doing it in secret so that your Father in heaven will reward you. Now, one of the things we've got to recognize is that giving alms, giving to the poor, that is a part of God's plan for us. So Proverbs 28:27, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. Or Jesus in Mark 10, Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and he said, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Or Jesus, in speaking to the disciples who were listening to him, he says, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Or Zacchaeus, when Jesus had encountered him Jesus was walking along the road and Zacchaeus, the tax collector, a short man, had crawled up into a sycamore to look down upon Jesus and see him. And Jesus acknowledges him, recognizes him, and invites himself to his house. And Zacchaeus, then he responds and he says, look, Lord, here now I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. It was just, his encounter with Jesus resulted in a concern for the poor. Now, I get that responding to the poor is a difficult thing. We've talked about it before, and we face it on a daily basis. We're dealing with the issue of homelessness in a very real way in the city of Seattle. And so this whole question of do we have a head tax that we place on the larger corporations in order to buy more low-income housing? And these are really, really tough questions. Because one of the things that we have to ask ourselves is, okay, in giving money to this person who's standing on the street, who's obviously high on drugs even right now, or I know perfectly well that he hides in his cane, his heroin stash in the top of his cane because he showed it to me before, or, you know, am I enabling, am I helping him to pursue a pathway that's not in his best interest by giving money to him? These are really tough kinds of questions, and we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But one thing that Jesus makes clear is that we're not going to be able to make a wise choice if our motivation is wrong. If we give to the poor in order to gain standing in the eyes of our fellow man, we're settling for far too little. I don't know how it is with you, but there many times I kind of struggle with this. Like, am I more likely to give if someone else is seeing me giving? You know, like I've told you before, I regularly, if there's anybody selling real change, I will always stop and talk with them and then give them money. Because for me, that's kind of a, there's a certain level of accountability there that they have to the people from Real Change. And so I have a sense that, no, I really am genuinely helping this person. But I do admit that sometimes, I'll give the person the money and then I'll kind of look around like, who's seen me do this? Jesus says, I want you to examine your motives. Are you doing it in order to be seen, or are you doing it because of me? And doing things for another person in secret is a great test of our inner spiritual motivation. I remember Pastor Matthew one time, he was speaking on a Sunday morning and encouraging us to take actions in secret, deliberately in secret. Do things for another person that they're not even going to know it's from you. And you know, in thinking about doing things, giving alms without fanfare, on a Mother's Day, I definitely had to think about the moms. I mean, my goodness, if there's one of the very, very cool things that God did is putting into the genetic structure of moms this capacity, this ability to give selflessly. Isn't that an amazing thing? It really is. It is a gift from God. Now, I realize that not every one of us has experienced that from our moms. In fact, just this week, I was in email correspondence with one of the members who was saying, man, my mom, it was my stepmom. I mean, this was no pretty relationship. It was a very difficult, very selfish relationship where my stepmom did not care for me or guard me or protect me in the way that she should have. And I realized that it's, you know, some of us may have had some pretty difficult kind of circumstances with our moms. But isn't it a true gift from God that God gives moms that capacity to give selflessly? Who of you would say this morning, man, I'm so thankful for the way my mom gave selflessly to me, the way she sacrificed for my sake? It was almost, you know, we almost take it for granted. How many of you read the poem that I put in the blog this week called The Lanyard? I'm going to go ahead and read it again. It's by oh my goodness, now I'm forgetting his name and I didn't write it down. Yes, thank you. So it's called The Lanyard, and it goes like this. The other day I was ricocheting slowly off the blue walls of this room, moving as if underwater from typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope lying on the floor, when I found myself in the L section of the dictionary, where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. No cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one into the past more suddenly. A past where I sat at a workbench at a camp by a deep Adirondack lake, learning how to braid long, thin plastic strips into a lanyard, a gift from my mother. I had never seen anyone use a lanyard, or wear one, if that's what you did with them, but that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts, and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and then led me out into the air light and taught me to walk and swim, and I in turn presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here is clothing and a good education, and here's your lanyard, I replied, which I made with a little help from my counselor. Here is a breathing body and beating heart, strong legs, bones, and teeth, two clear eyes to read the world, she whispered. And here, I said, is the lanyard I made at camp. And here I wish to say to her now, in a smaller gift, not the worn truth that you never can repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-toned lanyard from my hand, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even. One of the struggles, I think, of motherhood is that you do sacrifice and you do pour out and you give of yourself selflessly. And you know what? You don't always get the appreciation. Sometimes you just get a lanyard. And I think I can say this morning without throwing my kids under the bus, although I am going to throw them under the bus, but they'll never listen to this sermon anyway, so it's okay. But I was, and this might choke me up a little bit, but you know, I was really, really hoping that our kids would send a Mother's Day card to Karen this year. And because, you know, we try to raise them right. I mean, every single day, Mother's Day of their lives growing up, I got them up early in the morning and we brought them in and gave Karen breakfast in bed. Every day that they lived with us. And I thought that my actions in doing that would be training them and forming them in such a way that they would live a lifelong of appreciation expressed with gratitude to Karen for being a fantastic mom. And yesterday I looked again fleetingly at the mailbox, you know, hoping maybe something's there, and it's not there. And some of you moms are maybe, you know, are feeling like, yeah, I really did sacrifice and I really did pour in. Let me just tell you, all of the sacrifice that you did in secret without hanging it on a big bell, Jesus saw it and makes a difference. And it's paying dividends. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus goes on to talk about prayer. And now we got to hurry up and move along here. He talks about prayer, and he says, and when you pray, don't announce it in the streets. But go into your private prayer closet. Go into a secret place and there pray to your Father, and he who sees what is done in secret, he's going to reward you. And one of the things that we have to learn is that we have to pray without sermonizing. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Jesus says that sometimes people pray not to God, but in reality, they're praying to themselves in order to be seen by others. Sometimes our prayers are very much, they don't really get past the heavens, you know, the brass heavens, because it's really not to him. Their prayers are best, for many of us, our prayers are best when our prayers are public. And we need to be careful, and we need to examine ourselves. And we need to ask the question. This is a call to earnest introspection. Do I pray most passionately in private, in public, or in private? Do I pray most passionately in public or in private? Sometimes it's so clear that people's prayers are intended as mini sermons. How many of you have sat under a mini sermon in the form of a prayer of someone? Okay. Their intended audience is not God, but the people who are listening. Each of us needs to watch ourselves. It's entirely appropriate to speak to God about his character and about his nature. In fact, Scripture encourages us to do so, to remind God of who he is. Not that he needs reminding, but we're reminding ourselves and speaking to him about, God, you're faithful and you're true and you're powerful and you do all things well. And so I trust you in asking you for this need. But when it comes to prayer that's preachy, it's no longer directed at the Heavenly Father. It becomes a message to those around us. What I want us to all realize is that our best prayers are born out of a deep need. Our best prayers are born out of a deep sense of need. Psalm 50:15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." Spurgeon, he preached a sermon about this passage. It's interesting that Robinson Crusoe, this was his passage that he read at his point of transformation when he went from being a sailor who had pursued all the pathways of pleasure that the world had to offer, and now he's in a point of absolute need and absolute at the end of his rope on the island, and he comes across this passage, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." And it becomes the point of his conversion. And Spurgeon said that Robinson Crusoe's prayer shows us a powerful kind of a cycle, of a rhythm, a partnership. So it begins like this. Our share is call upon him in the day of trouble. So we call upon him. Then his share, God's share, is I will deliver you. Then it comes back to our share again. We are delivered. And then his share, you shall glorify me. And that's how prayer works. It's this wonderful, okay, Call upon me in the day of trouble. Oh, God, I'm going to call. He's going to deliver. I'm going to receive deliverance. Now I glorify him. And that's what prayer is about. Our prayer is so God-centered, even when we're praying for our own stuff. Even when we pray for things that we need, he delights in answering so that his name might be glorified, and then we glorify him. It's this wonderful cycle. And that reminds me of, on Mother's Day, what? So remind me of. Why do we always talk about the power of a praying mom? Actually, we don't talk very often about the power of a praying dad, do we? It's kind of funny. I'm not sure why. But we talk about the power of a praying mom or a praying grandfather, or grandmother. I think there's power in praying dads as well. So we'll get to that on Father's Day. the power of a praying mom. There is something so powerful about a mom who has sacrificed so much of herself in order to bring a child into the world and then to raise that child to become a young man or woman. And then something about her pouring out her heart to the Lord on behalf of that child, recognizing her own deep need. The reality that she can't ultimately do it, that she can't shape the child's heart, that she can't protect him or her from evil influences, that she can't put a fire into the child's heart that burns for righteousness. She can't do it. She can't make it happen. We can't make our kids good. And so we cry out, oh God, I come to you in my child's time of need. Deliver. And God delivers that his name might be glorified. Only God can do that. Only God can answer that prayer. Only God can bring a sledgehammer to the child's resistance. But sermonizing in a prayer will not. These are the kind of prayers that we cry out in the secret place. And moms and dads, if you're crying out for your children in the secret place, I just want to urge you to continue to do it. Call upon him in the day of trouble. He will deliver. And when you're delivered, you and your children will glorify him. We hang on to that. Well, we come to the fourth point, which is fasting without flaunting. Fasting without flaunting. Fasting is giving up a legitimate desire in favor of pursuing a greater one. I think that's on there. Fasting is giving up a legitimate desire in favor of pursuing a greater one. So I give up food, which is very legitimate. How many of you are going to go and have a really great meal today after church? This is a legitimate pursuit. But we give up a legitimate pursuit. I encouraged you to have sex last week. How many? No. Sometimes we give up, we fast sex. We give up a legitimate desire for the sake of pursuing a greater one. So I give up food in order to seek the greater joy of company with God. Fasting hones my appetite. It teaches me about what really matters. It becomes a point of joy in my life. But, you know, sometimes I can twist this motivation. I can receive joy from the favor I gain in the eyes of others. The way they look at me and praise me when they say, oh boy, that's Steve, isn't he a beacon of maturity? Look at how he fasts. you know, if they only knew how seldom it often happens. Jesus says, you do it for the sake of others. You already have your reward, but you do it for the sake of drawing closer to me, and that's a huge difference. The thing is that it is that there is a calling toward any sacrifice that we make. Any sacrifice that we make for the sake of the Lord is ultimately for the joy that is set before us in doing it. Missionaries, when you know, and Karen and I, we were delighted to be missionaries, and I have often thought about, you know, as we faced this idea of going to Germany, and I realized, okay, Germany is kind of a cushy place, you know. It was so amazing, but it had its struggles. I mean, we left our own culture and we left our own families and we went to Germany and there was this. There was a sense of sacrifice, but at the same time, there was no sacrifice. The joy of following him was so incredibly powerful, and that's what Jesus says. Any sacrifice that we make, anything that we put aside for his sake, the joy of his well done supersedes it all. I'd like the worship team to come on up as we move into a last song. But I want to tell you, and it is kind of funny because my staff has said, Steve, don't always say, I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell it again. Just go ahead and tell it because no one remembers, you know. But I am going to tell you again. I'm saying it because I know I've shared this one at least twice. Because it's my favorite story. It's the one that it just says something to me about the joy of God's well done. And it goes like this. Our son was 4 years old. Catherine was just two, and we were going to the park up in Linwood off of 196th. And there was a park that we would stop at often on the way home from picking up the kids at daycare. Karen was working as an electrologist, and I'd pick up the kids. And on this particular day, you know, I went to the park, and we did, you know, pushing them under the swings and putting them down the slides and just all the fun stuff, and spent probably about an hour together, and then we're heading home. And as we got into the car, Kevin, he put a blanket over his head. And I knew what that meant, because that meant that we were supposed to play the Where's Kevin game, which was a game that we would often play. And so I said, oh, shoot, my goodness. Where's Kevin? Did we leave him at the park? And Catherine, she was verbal already at two, and she knew how the game went, and she said, yeah, I think we left him at the park. You know. But from under the, you know, I'm like, oh no, we left him at the park. But from under the blanket comes, no. Kevin would put this deep voice into it, you know, and so I said, well, I said, well, wow, maybe we didn't leave him at the park. Maybe he's, you know, maybe he's under the seat. And from under the blanket comes, no. And I said, well, Catherine, you know, maybe he's up on the roof. And from under this, no. And then I said, well, Catherine, I hear a voice. Do you hear a voice? I hear a voice. I wonder if it's an angel talking to us. From under the blanket, no. I said, well, wow, Catherine, maybe it's God. Maybe God's speaking to us. From under the blanket comes, it's God. Well, we'd played this game before, but that had never happened, you know. So I'm having to kind of run with that one a little bit. I said, well, God, I'm so glad you're here. Do you have anything you want to say to us? From under the blanket comes,
I just wanted to say thanks for taking your kids to the park.
Well, that, boy, that one really struck me, you know. And I said, oh, God, I love taking my kids to the park. I love to do what pleases you. And from under the blanket comes,
it pleases me.
Well, as I was driving home that day, I was filled with emotion about just this incredible connection that I had with the kids and just the joy of being a dad. And it was amazing. But then I just began to think about, what does that mean to hear God say, it pleases me? And that ultimately, there is no greater reward. There is no greater thing that we can possibly aspire to or push into. There's no greater happiness. There's no greater joy. There's no greater fulfillment. That's it. That's what we were made for. That's what we were created for, to glorify Him and then to enjoy Him forever. And when we hear Him say, it pleases me, boom! And so my encouragement and challenge to each of us this morning is, let's press into that. Let's press into doing all that we can to please our Lord and Savior.